Those of you that went to the back and didn't find any tapes, it's because there's none back there. But they will be there next Sunday. Also, I was told that there's not enough printed notes from last Sunday, which was page 14. I'll try to make more copies. I have no idea how many to make. It seems like when I make a lot, hardly anybody shows up. I make a few, then we get a pretty good crowd. I'm tempted to just keep making a few. But at any rate, it won't be long before I may be incorporating PowerPoint in the messages. And that way there'll be up here on the screen, there'll be a lot of graphics and so forth. So just bear with us as we go through this transitional phase. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual way. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. That gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful that you are the God of grace, and you've given us this beautiful morning to do what is most important in our lives, and that is to feed upon your word. We thank you for the portion of scripture that we will be concentrating on this morning. Pray that you will help us to continue to concentrate and focus on this message. We'll be able to utilize it and apply it. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. First Kings chapter 3. And we're going to start with verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." We went over that a little bit last Sunday. Some of you may have been thinking, Of course, that happens to somebody else. Solomon, that lucky dog. God asked him, "Ask of me what you want." A lot of us think, "Oh, I wish that God would ask me that." He has. Now, he didn't ask you in a dream, because we are in the church age and God no longer deals with us in dreams and visions. After the canon of scripture was completed, we go to his word to get information about God. And so that's where we're going to go. I'm going to demonstrate through the scriptures that God has essentially given you the same opportunity that he gave Solomon. And that is to ask. The first scripture we'll go to is Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 8. You can turn to that in your Bible. I'll give you time if you'd like. Or if you have the notes, you can just follow along there. Matthew chapter 7, and verse 7 and 8. Ask. First word, ask. If you want to make some notes, on little side notes in your Bible or on your note copy there, you can put the initials PAM there, PAM. But that's not the spray that you spray on your skillet to keep it from sticking. That's not what that's representing. That's the present active imperative. The M on the end, is just think of it as a mandate. We have a Greek code in the back. We have sheets. If you want to know what these initials stand for when I give them, just get one of those sheets that have the Greek grammar in the back of the church and you can follow along. The reason I'm giving you this detail is because the present active imperative means to ask and to keep on asking. And it's not a suggestion, it is a command. So we are to keep on asking, and it shall be given to you. The next word, seek. You can put tam there also, present active imperative. Keep on seeking. Now, first of all, when it says ask, what does that mean? It means to pray. That's how we ask God things, is through prayer. And then we have the promise, it shall be given to you. Then under seek, again, keep on seeking, and that means to learn doctrine. That's how we seek the Lord. You can go out into nature and appreciate all the things that God has created, but you're not going to learn that much about God, especially in a technical sense and in a really enhance your relationship by doing that. We seek by learning Bible doctrine. So it says, keep on seeking and you will find. We all have questions. We all want answers. And that's how we do it. The third main verb here is knock. And you can put Pam out beside it also. It's another present active imperative. And it means keep on knocking. And what does it mean to knock? It means to apply doctrine. So first of all, we pray by asking. We seek by learning doctrine. And then we knock by applying doctrine. All three of these are commands. And then we have another result clause. And it shall be opened to you. You want to understand the mysteries of life, the great questions, or even the pragmatic aspects of your life, then what you need to do is pray, learn doctrine, and apply doctrine. Verse 8, for everyone who asks, this time we have a present active participle, that's asking, for everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, which is another present active participle, finds. And to him who knocks, again, a present active participle, it shall be opened. And that is a future passive indicative. Underline, it shall be opened. Now, if you do these things, these qualifying things, then it shall be opened in the future. Indicative mood means reality, but the passive voice means that God is going to do the doing. You see, so many times we don't really ask. We have problems and we try to work them out ourselves. Many times it can degenerate into conniving and manipulating. But we are to ask. And when we ask, by prayer, by learning doctrine and applying doctrine, then it's going to be open in the future. The things that you desire, the things that you don't know, all of these things are going to happen and it's going to be received. That's the passive voice. The next verse is 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. If you want to turn to that, I'll give you time. I'm not going to give you time on every verse, though. So, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14.
And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask, now you can underline that if, and that's called a third class conditional clause. That means if maybe you will and if maybe you won't. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. But if you do, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Verse 15. And if we know, now underline that if, and that's a first class conditional clause. That means if and it's true. If and it's a fact. See, in English, all we have is a third class if. If, maybe yes, maybe no. But in the Greek, you have four conditional clauses, and the first class conditional clause means if, it's stated in your Bible, if, in the English, but if you were reading the Greek and you understood it, you would understand it to mean if, and this is true. So let's start with verse 14 again. This is the confidence which we have before Him that if, maybe we will, maybe we won't, ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know, and in this case, that's a fact, they did know, underline know, and put R-A-I. Now, if you have your Greek code, you'll know that that's a perfect active indicative. And the Greek word here is oida. Oida. O-I-D-A. And that's the perfect active indicative. That's just the way we would put it. Now, the perfect tense means that when something occurs, the results go on and on. And isn't it interesting that it is that this grammatical context has to do with the verb to know. It's important to know something in your Christian life. And that's kind of gone by the wayside in most areas of Christianity today, hasn't it? Because people don't know the spiritual dynamics of the unique age in which we live, which is the church age. They have resorted back to the Mosaic law and to emotions. But this is saying that if you know, or if we know, and in this case they did know, and that perfect tense means there's going to be ongoing results that keep on going right into the future. Active voice means they produced the active, the action. Indicative mood means it was a reality. It wasn't subjunctive mood would mean maybe it's so, maybe it's not, but in this case they knew something. So verse 15, and if we know that He hears us, see, that's having confidence that He hears us in whatever we ask. We know, same word again, oida, and that's again a perfect active indicative. We know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about, well, we started with 1 Kings chapter 5. Chapter 3 and verse 5. And God asked Solomon, or He told Solomon, ask what you want. You ask me. And I'm showing you through Scripture. He's doing the same thing to us. This isn't a unique case of God talking to a king, a very special, unique person in Scripture, Solomon. He also is asking us. Let's look at a few more places. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. We have a big God, and He implores us to ask Him things. To ask. So, Philippians 4:6.
Be anxious for nothing. Now, some of you probably have some translations that says be careful. Well, that's a poor translation. In fact, be anxious for nothing means essentially stop worrying. If you're anxious about things, stop worrying. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to your God. I want you to underline the word everything. Stop worrying. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything. See, a lot of us, I don't know where we get this idea, but we just feel like on the minor things, we don't want to bother God. We'll just save up the big things. And sometimes we even play these mind games. We think, you know what? If I don't ask God for a lot of things, if I don't bother Him with the small minutiae, the details, then He's probably more apt to answer my request when I hit Him with the big things. You ever thought that? Now, don't tell me what you did or not. You probably have. Always from time to time, or at one point, probably plays this game. But what does this verse say? In everything. You can't bother God. He commands us to ask Him in everything, even the small things. I saw a Western one time, and it just, when I saw it several times, but the first time I saw it, it didn't really register to me that much, but later on it did. It was a cowboy, and there was a great crisis in his life, and he goes out on the mountain, he takes his hat off, he looks up towards heaven, he says, you know, God, I don't really bother you with many things, but this is one of the big ones. I want to talk to you about, and he goes on like this. And most people that would see that would think, well, yeah, that's right, that's the way we should be, right? Quite the contrary. There is no issue that affects your life that God doesn't want you to bring to Him. You are intimately united to Jesus Christ. He is our access to the Father. That's why we pray in Jesus' name, because we have to go through the right chain of command. He is our high priest, and He implores us to ask everything. You can't pray too much. You can't bother God. Remember those things, because it will help your relationship with your Maker all through the day, even on little things, especially on things like working on a car. Some of you might like working on a car. I don't know. But standing in line at the grocery store, getting that phone call from that person that you just rather not get, just lot anything. So let's go back to our scripture. We're in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. In other words, stop worrying, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Supplication has to do with prayers for others. We also should add with thanksgiving. Why is it added with thanksgiving there? You can connect this verse with 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. It says, if we know that He hears our prayer. So if you are bringing, you stop worrying, you're putting it on Him, putting the burden on Him, that brings the worrying to a halt, because now it's God's problem, it's not yours anymore. And you pray, make supplications with others with thanksgiving. You're giving thanks, in other words, because you know that He hears your prayer. Every little thing, every detail, you're already thanking Him, because you know He loves you, you know He hears you, and you know that He's going to do what is right for you. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made and known to God. Isn't that what Solomon was doing? Isn't that what God asked Solomon to do? So here we have it again.
Just a few other scriptures. I'm not going to go through all of them. There's so many of them. But you have Jeremiah 33:3, Psalm 52:8, are just a few. So let's go back to 1 Kings now. Have I substantiated the fact that when God told Solomon to ask what you will, that wasn't just unique to him, that applies to us also? Why are we so hesitant to do it? Sometimes I think we think our God is too small. We'll get to some scriptures in a few minutes to show what we are to ask for. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. Verse 6, then Solomon said, "Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he has walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards thee. Thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." First thing that Solomon does, he doesn't get out his wish list, or like a list that you make out to Santa Claus and have a bunch of stuff on it. The first thing he starts to do is recognize God's greatness and how he is faithful to reward those who have been faithful to him, like David. Even to the point to where he recognizes that the reason that he is king has a direct link and connection to his father David. That's what he's doing in this verse. This is blessings by association. God blessed David so much that David could not contain all the blessings. I'll show it to you this way. That's a cup. David had a pretty big cup. And the Lord kept pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring blessings in here, to where they started overflowing. He couldn't hold them all. And now you have down here Solomon, and all these blessings are coming down upon him. And part of that is that Solomon would be king. That's the first thing that Solomon's doing. He's recognizing. He's not saying, "Well, you know, God, you've got a good eye there. You can recognize a blue chip when you see it." Just the opposite. He's not taking any credit to himself. He's saying, "It's because you are so great, God, and because my father David was faithful, is the reason that I am king. And now these blessings are pouring out on me." Verse 7. "And now, O Lord, according to my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child, and I do not know how to go out or to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude." Now, Solomon is not saying that I'm just a little child. He wasn't a little boy. He was a grown man. He's around 20 years old. But again, he's showing great humility, and he's saying he doesn't have the experience. When he says in verse 7, "I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in." Something interesting that I found. When William McKinley became president, he took the oath of office and he placed great emphasis on these words. These are the words of William McKinley, I suppose, when he was inaugurated. Quote, "Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people that is so great." Where do you think he got that idea? From 1 Kings 3, 7 and 8. "Even though he advanced to the highest honor possible,
he was still deeply conscious of his responsibility and felt his need for divine assistance. Just after the inauguration, Reverend W.V. Morrison of New England, who had been one of Mr. McKinley's teachers when he was a boy, called upon the president. When leaving, Mr. Morrison said, "You have a great responsibility resting upon you, but the love and confidence of the American people are behind you." The president replied, "I hope I shall have the sympathy and prayers of yourself and all the good people." I would say that McKinley got off to a good start, wouldn't you? Verse 9. "So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine?" So this ends this portion of what Solomon was requesting. And so what he is actually requesting is not directly linked to himself, but how to become a better servant of God and his people. And there were no restraints. He could have asked for anything. This brings to mind a few scriptures that if you want to put a little title to these few scriptures, there's about four scriptures, and in my notes I just put this little note to the side, and it's, "Can God deliver?" In other words, he says ask. He told Solomon to ask, he tells us to ask. And now the question might pop into our minds, can our God deliver on what we ask? Well, of course I can tell you he can. Well, let's see what the scriptures have to say. Now, I'm not going to give you time to turn to these because I'll never get through all I want to this morning, but you can at least jot these down or follow them in the notes. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And guess what this seek is? It's the same one we saw up in Matthew 7:7. It's a PAM again. Present active imperative. Keep on seeking. By the way, how do you seek the Lord? You seek the Lord through His Word, learning His Word. And so it says, "Keep on seeking first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." All of what things? Well, what things do you want? That's what's going to be added unto you. When you ask of the Lord of things, if you are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all the things that you desire are going to be added unto you. What do people do today? We get into that things syndrome or stuff syndrome. If I could only get that new car, if I could only get that new job, if I could only get that beauty or that hunk, then life is going to be wonderful. You understand what I'm saying? Something is going to fill the void. The Bible says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." In other words, your relationship with God has to be paramount. Number one. Because if it isn't, if your relationship with God isn't number one, then every other relationship you have will be suffering. Well, how about this one? This one is Psalm 37:4. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust in Him, and He will bring it to pass." Bring what to pass? The desires of your heart. Do you go to God every day and give Him the deep yearnings of your heart, what you really, really want and desire? Or do you just kind of muddle your way through trying to bring it about on your own? So again, if you, in your notes, underline the desires of your heart or bring it to pass. And again, that's very similar to Matthew 6:33. Delighting yourself also in the Lord is the same as seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Here's another one. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So there's nothing that He can't provide for you. Remember, where these few scriptures have to do with, can God deliver? If we do ask, can our God deliver? And here's my favorite verse on whether God can deliver or not. And it is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. You know what that's saying? God is imploring us to ask. And then He's saying, you can't even think of something that is so grand that I can't deliver. It's not in your puny brain to come up with something that is greater than what I can provide for you. Isn't that wonderful? Do we have a wonderful God or what? Most parents don't go to their children and say, now Johnny, what do you want? Now, I'm not talking, if it's your birthday, I'm not talking about birthday or Christmas. I'm just talking about on an average day. Do parents convey the thought to their children? What do you want? What is the desire of your heart? And most parents couldn't deliver even if they did know the desires of their children. But our Heavenly Father can. And He implores us to ask. And I'm giving you just some proof from Scripture. He's able to deliver. So if He's able to deliver, then why aren't we asking? I'm practicing what I preach. Remember I tell you to ask questions? Ask questions. They're very powerful. That's what God told, essentially, Solomon to ask. Now, we need to go to one other verse before we tie this portion up, and that is to James chapter 4, verse 1. Everybody turn to James. James is way back there in the New Testament, towards the end, towards the back of the book. James chapter 4, James chapter 4 and verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, this word for pleasures, underline the word pleasures. And this is the word. It's hediomai. I put it in H-E-D-O-M-A-I. Hediomai, pleasures. It's where we get the word for hedonism. And hedonism is the belief that pleasure or happiness is the main goal in life. So, when we read, and I haven't gotten to the part that links us to where we are, but I want you to understand this. We're talking about letting God know what we want. And this verse is talking about pleasures, which essentially is hedonism, and it means that you think the sum total of life, if you're going to get any joy or fun out of life, then you have to satiate your lust and seek pleasure. And that's according to this scripture. Look at it again, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war against your members? Life is much more than just having pleasure. 2. You lust and do not have, and you commit murder. This is probably referring to mental murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You see, this is talking about conniving and manipulating, getting back at others and crawling on people's backs to get to the top. That's what it's talking about. And it's saying, all you have to do is ask. Rather than asking God and depending upon Him to provide for you, you don't ask God anything. You just do it your way. That's what it's talking about up to this point. Now look at the next verse in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And there you have that same word again, which is hedonai. And that's, so we're talking about asking, and he's saying, he's imploring us to ask, but when you ask God things, it should be according to His will. In other words, if you think, okay, what I got out of the message today is I need to ask God what I really want. So I'm going to get home, when I get home, I'm going to go into a room and where it's nice and private, and I'm going to ask God for a big screen TV. That's what's going to make me happy. You think that you're going to get it? You think you're going to find a check in the mail that's just the right amount for what you can go buy that big screen TV for? Well, that verse handles it. But God's not going to give you a big screen TV because He knows that that's not what is going to make you happy. Again, we go back to seeking Him first. When we seek Him first, then all the desires of our heart are going to be made real to us. You know, it's hard. Have you ever noticed in prayer? I hope you've noticed in prayer. I hope you pray. Maybe I better back up. Hope you pray. And I hope you notice in prayer that sometimes when you're trying to articulate to God your really deep desires, you ever notice that the words just kind of get in the way? I mean, you're trying to, you think, okay, well, I have this great God and He is commanded me to ask him what I want. What are my desires? What? And so I want to do that. And most people don't even get that deep into their soul about what they really desire. We need to do that. First of all, we need to recognize that unless we make God our number one priority, none of the rest is going to make any difference. So we have two, let's see, what verse? Let's go back to 1 Kings a minute. And we're at verse 9. 1 Kings 3:9. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between the good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine? First of all, the answer to the question that Solomon answers is nobody. You got that? Look at verse 9 again, the last sentence. For who is able to judge this great people of thine? He's showing great humility here. He's saying, I can't do it. The task is too great. So I am asking essentially for wisdom. I don't have experience. And this is such an awesome responsibility. I'm asking for wisdom. No one was able to judge that people apart from God's guidance. So we're going to get a few verses on wisdom. By the way, I'm just getting to the part where this message was supposed to really get into the meat of it today. If you looked in your bulletin, it says wisdom. And now I'm just barely getting to it now. First of all, we have Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. I like this. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear there means to respect. If you don't respect the Lord, if you don't put Him priority number one in your life, then forget about wisdom, because that, the Bible says that's the beginning of wisdom. It also says a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So anybody that says there is no God is a fool. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Now there's other scriptures that I would give you, but let me just say this. If you want a good read on wisdom, read the first five chapters of Proverbs. Proverbs 1 through 5. The whole thing is about wisdom. Tremendous. And I won't take the time to do it for us at the present time, but that's one thing that we're going to look at. There's an Arab proverb that has to do with wisdom that I found that I really like. So much I made an overlay of it. It's in your printed notes also. But here's the Arab proverb. Can y'all see that way back there? Okay. He that knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. You know what this is talking about? A fool is someone who's really stupid. And they don't know that they're stupid. It's a know-it-all. How many people have you ever bumped into that were a know-it-all and they would run off at the mouth about any and everything and didn't have a clue what they were talking about? That's a fool. And arrogance is attached to this because they don't know anything certainly doesn't stop them from pontificating about everything. That's a fool. And I like this part. Shun him. Put distance between you and him. The second one, he that knows not and knows that he knows not, he is simple. Teach him. Now this is a person, he doesn't know about things, but he does know that he doesn't know about things. What does that, there's an ingredient that is inserted here that you might miss, and that's humility. See, a fool is arrogant. He thinks he knows everything. But a person in this second case, he knows that he doesn't know everything. And he knows that, and so he's teachable. That's why the humility factor. See, you teach him. The third one. He that knows and knows not that he knows, he's asleep, waking. There's another ingredient that's missing here. See, this missing in what you could just write this in the notes. I probably should have done this, but anyway. First thing that overrides this is arrogance. A fool is arrogant. He assumes that he is the expert on everything. And he's the expert on nothing. The second one is humility. This person knows that he doesn't know everything, and yet he's teachable. The third ingredient that's missing in this one is confidence. He knows things, but he's not that confident about it, see? And you need to wake him up. And then the last one, the fourth one, he that knows and knows that he knows, he is a wise man. And follow him. Isn't that a good proverb? Now, knowing and knowing that you know is not, don't connect arrogance with that. This person in number three knows, but he lacks something, and that's confidence. Here in number four, it's knowing something and being confident that you know it, being confident that you have the truth. What's an application, especially this number four? If you ever get on the subject and someone asks, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? Or that, are you going to be a person that kind of knows but you don't have the confidence? And you say, well, I hope so. No, you should be number four. You're absolutely right. I am going to heaven. No doubt about it. Now, that's a person who knows and knows that he knows. And that's the way it should be with the whole realm of doctrine. Now, I'm not saying that we should go around and strut about and lord it over those that don't have as much doctrine as we do. But this person knows and has confidence that he has the truth. The most valuable thing that you possess that you will take with you out of this realm is the Bible doctrine that you learn between now and the time that you check out of this life. And that's knowing and know that you know. That's really what faith is. Faith isn't a hope, it's a confidence. A few other things on wisdom. There was a scientist by the name of Max Born. And in January 1970, Max Born died. And a close friend of Albert Einstein and a colleague of Max Planck and Otto Hahn, the nuclear physicist, he was one of the great minds of the 20th century. In an interview on German television before he died, Born commented, this is what he said, and I quote, "I'd be happier if we had scientists with less brains and more wisdom." How about that from a scientist? See, there's a difference between intellect and wisdom. Here's one on wisdom teeth. I have to tell you, I don't know why it popped in my mind right now. Wisdom teeth. Y'all know what wisdom teeth, the teeth way back here in the back. I'm going to tell on myself, it's crazy. When I was in elementary school, we had a nurse come in, and she was going to tell us how to brush our teeth, and she had the children, "Raise your hand, anything you know about teeth." And somebody would raise their hand, there are molars, and there's this, that, and the other, and I couldn't think of anything about teeth. And I thought, I'm going to look really smart. By the way, I was in his first category. And I was going to ask this very intellectual question. I raised my hand. I said, "Just exactly where is the sweet tooth located?" That's a good illustration of number one. That's what popped in my mind just now when I looked at wisdom teeth. That's a true story. Okay, wisdom teeth. Wisdom teeth are those at the extreme end of the jaws that do not make their appearance until people have come to their years of discretion. When people say or do silly things, the remark is made to them that they have not yet cut their wisdom teeth or reached years of discretion. That's okay, because with years comes a certain amount of experience. But the older I get, the more I am inclined to believe that added years do not automatically bring wisdom. And there's a difference between experience and wisdom. Because when you go to a job, especially you young people, if you ever go to apply for a job, what kind of experience do you have? I think that you ought to tell them that I have the experience of being honest, of being very capable, responsible, I am oriented to authority, and give them all this, and in some way confer to them that experience isn't all it is cracked up to be, because you can have experience doing something the wrong way, and that's not a plus, is it? So there's a difference between experience and wisdom. Now, I want to give you the definition of wisdom, the best definition that I could come up with. It's in the notes on page 15 if you have your notes. But wisdom is the practical and successful application of God's truth to life situations. Wisdom is the practical and successful application of God's truth to life situations. In other words, it's applying doctrine to life. It is divine discernment in one's thoughts, decisions, and actions. Now, you have a choice. You can go through life as a number one, he who knows not and knows not that he knows not, as a fool. Or you can learn some Bible doctrine. See what life is really about. And if you do that, then you're going to be thinking something that does not come naturally, and that is thinking divine viewpoint. When you're thinking divine viewpoint, you're thinking God's thoughts. You're putting in a divine perspective. Then it starts to be real. When it says, stop worrying, but pray about everything with thanksgiving. And so we have a choice. Think divine perspective. It changes. Let me tell you something. Until you find this out for yourself, you're just playing at life. You really don't even know what it's about. Until you can have divine viewpoint, until you can put your problems in the Lord's hands and say, Lord, it's yours. I'm going to let you go to bat for me. I'm going to quit conniving and manipulating and trying to do it myself. Until that occurs, you don't really know what life is about. And you have no wisdom. So wisdom, again, I'm going to give you this one more time. Wisdom is the practical and successful application of God's truth to life situations. It is divine discernment, our viewpoint, with your thoughts, decisions, and actions. Turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We're closing in on the end here. I wish we had more time, but we don't. James chapter 3. Since we're talking about wisdom, the Bible has a lot to say about wisdom. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. Notice, wisdom is gentle. It's not brash. It's not haughty. It's not coercive. It's gentle. It's manifested through good behavior or through deeds. Verse 14. But if... Put a line under that or circle it. That's a first-class conditional clause. This means if and what following is actually happening. And if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. That simply means to quit saying things that are false, and that's lying against the truth. Verse 15. This wisdom is talking, to make this clear, you might put between this and wisdom a line and put out false wisdom. It's talking about the false wisdom that is established in verse 14. This false wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. And that's for those who are bitter and jealous and have selfish ambition and arrogant. But I want you to notice also that this wisdom, where does it come from? It comes down from above. You can read books until you've cleaned out the library. You can have a photographic memory and exceedingly high IQ, and you cannot attain wisdom in that manner. Wisdom comes from above. Wisdom is in God's Word. Only God is wise, and He will pass that to those who are humble enough to recognize that He tells us what truth is. You know, people go around, well, what's your truth? What's your truth? I don't know, what's truth to you? That's what Pilate asked. What is truth? And he didn't even wait around for Christ to answer. He just walked off. And that's the way most people are today. They don't care about truth. They think there's a lot of kind of truth. No, there's only one truth. You know what truth is? It's what God says it is. And that's incorporated in His Word. Well, verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is discord and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, that's good deeds, unwavering, without hypocrisy. These are adjectives describing what wisdom is. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that's just a little dabble into wisdom. And I'm going to try to be wise today and stop when I'm supposed to stop before the tape clicks off. But there's more about wisdom. if you go through life and you never acquire wisdom, you've really missed out. Because you really can't put the pieces together what life is about without wisdom. And that comes from where? Comes from above. And it's encapsulated in God's Word. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to feed upon your Word this morning. We understand that you are omniscient. There is no limit to your understanding and knowledge. The fact that you love us enough to pass that along to us, to those who ask, to those who want it, you freely give. And you are more than capable of giving exceedingly abundantly, more than we can ever ask or even think. What a God we have. And we thank you that you are mindful of us. We pray that you will help us to meditate upon these things so that we can walk in such a way that is pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen. Oh.